Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews, we read the contrast of the old and the new covenants. And sometimes we might be led to think that there is no connection, no continuity between these covenants, but as we shall see, and I hope we have seen, that is not the case. Chapter 8 ended with these words. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For when a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood, the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, let us look to the Lord for his blessing when his word is read and proclaimed this evening. Father in heaven, again, we are so grateful that you've given us the scriptures. We know that there are things that are hard for us to understand, but we thank you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the one who caused these words to be written down and to be preserved, who now gives us understanding. For who knows the hidden things of God but the Spirit? And the Spirit, O Lord, that you have given testifies to our spirits that we are your people, that these are your words, and we can understand them and we can live by them. We pray that we would do so, that the praise and the glory and the honor would all be yours. We thank you, O God, for your covenant promises that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider this evening the consummation of the covenant, may we be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened to live our lives for your glory and to keep faith with you in everything, for you are our God and we are your people at your promise. For that we give you thanks and praise now and forevermore in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've come to the end of this series, an overview of God's covenantal dealings with and beginning with the eternal covenant and going through God's covenant dealings with Adam and with Noah and with Moses, Abraham, and then Moses and then David, and finally the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that covenant we see here in chapter 9 of Hebrews is consummated. It isn't concluded, it's not the end, but it is fully ratified, we read here, and complete. People who don't like covenant theology like the book of Hebrews as well. They like the verses that I read before our text about the covenant being obsolete. And I don't know about you, but I've had the experience of talking to people who do not like covenant theology. They think that it is a theological paradigm that Presbyterians and other Reformed folk have imposed on Scripture. They think it's an imposition. I trust that as we've looked at this over the past number of weeks, and you've seen how often, and in your own Scripture reading, you see how often the covenant is mentioned, that you see that no, this isn't an imposition. It's not something external that we've constructed and as a framework to understand the Bible, and we've tried to fit everything into this grid. Rather, it is God's revealed way of dealing with mankind from creation onward, and I hope you even see that it predates the beginning of time, as God has this internal and eternal agreement, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to provide salvation for a people as yet uncreated and unfallen through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of that great redemption by the Holy Spirit. And there is a continuity. I hope we've seen that as time has gone on again and again. This continuity, this adding to and building upon, and not a radical shift, not a, okay, this is the end here and now a new beginning, as dispensationalists have been wont to think. There's always been those who have wanted to interpret the Bible with a principle of difference rather than continuance. And it was codified and made most popular, sadly, by an American theologian named C.I. Scofield, who published his notes in a Bible outlining seven dispensations. At the end of each dispensation, God stops dealing with mankind in a certain way and begins a new way. And he thought that was the right way to interpret the Bible. And it was, of course, all based on a faulty interpretation of one verse when he read in Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth." And he picked up that word dividing. And he said, that's what we've got to do. We've got to divide up the scriptures. Thankfully, the ESV doesn't translate it that way anymore. If you know the verse, it is study to show yourself approved, a workman rightly handling the Word of God, making the right use of Scripture rather than dividing it into discrete little bits that don't contact one another. And you may know that the classic form of dispensational, the seven dispensations, made a utter and complete break between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament, to the point where there are two complete separate destinies, one for the Jews and one for the Christians. And I think you can begin to see how this is an imposition upon Scripture, because we know from the Scriptures that it is we who are Abraham's descendants, not by the flesh, but by the faith of Abraham. And we will inherit not a new heavens or a new earth, as the dispensations have taught. The Jews get heaven, the Christians get earth. No, the descendants of Abraham, either by genetic link or spiritual link, those who have the faith of Jesus Christ will inherit not one or the other, but both. And the renovated, restored, and renewed creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where all God's people of all generations and ages, from every nation, tongue, and tribe, will dwell in eternal bliss in the presence of God forever. The Scriptures teach a continuity of God's covenantal dealings with humanity. And we see that if we are willing, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Even the first covenant. That covenant that the writer to the Hebrews has said is obsolete and growing old and ready to vanish away. He doesn't say, well, just forget about it. No, he says, even that covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And what he's saying in that is the new covenant, which is but another manifestation of the covenant of grace, also has regulations for worship and a place of holiness. Now, the regulations for worship given under the old covenant were in some ways much more restrictive. He goes on to outline how they were. There was a tent set up, the holy place. You may remember, or you may have read, about the temple in Jerusalem. There were many gradations. There was the most holy place where only the priest, high priest, could go in that once a year. There was the holy place where the priests would go to minister regularly before the Lord. Then there was the court of the men, and the men were allowed to come in that close to the holy place and the most holy place. And then there was beyond that another boundary, and it was the court of the women, and then finally the court of the Gentiles. And they were showing that it wasn't possible yet to draw right into God's presence. But we in the new covenant, as God has manifested this covenant of grace, he's shown us that those things are no more. The tent that was prepared and the lampstand and the table of the presence and the most holy place and the curtain was set up. We sang about that curtain this morning. Did you remember that when we sang about the curtain? It's been torn in two. When did that happen? When Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn asunder. And we were made known by that we now have access into the very throne room of God, into his very presence. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us how that is. How can we go there now? They couldn't while they were on earth. Only the high priest could go in. And then only after he had been cleansed from his own sins, then he could go and deal with the unintentional sins of the people. But now, we've come into not the most holy place that is but a copy, but a shadow of the reality where Jesus has gone before us. For Christ has gone not into an earthly most holy place, but into heaven itself. The Holy Spirit has revealed that the way into the most holy place is now possible because the temple is gone. It wasn't just that the temple, the temple separate, the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place was torn at Jesus' death. We know that in AD 70, the temple itself was brought down, and it will not be rebuilt, and it doesn't need to be rebuilt. We don't need a high priest to go into a temple in Jerusalem. We don't need a king to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. We don't need a prophet to bring us another word from God. We have the perfect mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his role as our mediator is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And he is seated in the heavenly place. He is there. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that in this administration of the covenant of grace, there needs to be cleansing. Just as in the Old Testament administration, there was the outpouring of blood, the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals. And it wasn't able to cleanse the consciences of those who would draw near to God. But it was able to point forward. It was able to point forward to the blood that would cleanse the conscience. It was able to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who even before one drop of his blood was shed, you may remember that John, bearing witness to him, saw as Jesus walked along the Jordan with his disciples, and John says to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The people heard John. They believed John. They said, John never did one miracle, but everything he said about this man was true. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the writer to the Hebrews makes the argument. He doesn't make an argument for, okay, that's done, and now something radically new, something disconnected, and having nothing to do with what went before it. No. Just as there were regulations for worship here, there are regulations for worship now. We can't do whatever we want and call it the worship of God. We believe that Scripture regulates our worship. The second commandment, which tells us that we are not to make any images. That doesn't mean simply that we don't cast an idol. It means we don't give in to our imagination. Notice the connection between those two words, image and imagination. What is an image? It's what you fabricate, what you think up, what you dream up, what you conceive of, and then you make it. You shall not worship God by your own imagination. You shall worship God as he has directed in his word. The God who made us and redeemed us has not changed. He didn't say, well, that was forbidden then, but it's permissible now. Now, some things have changed. Some of those earthly restrictions, all the ceremonial laws, all that typified the coming of Christ, the need for separation, the need for cleanliness, that hasn't changed. Yes, we can now eat things that were unclean in the old covenant, because Jesus has made it plain that it's not what we eat that defiles us. It's not what goes into the body that makes a person unclean. It's what comes out. It's what comes out of the heart. What comes out of the mouth is what makes us unclean, because out of our hearts, our mouths speak. Do we speak words that are clean, that are pleasing in God's sight, that are good for building up others? Or do we use our mouths to tear down and to destroy and not to worship God as we ought? No, we worship God according to his word. That hasn't changed. The manner of worship has changed slightly in that the final sacrifice has been made. It was necessary to the writer of the Hebrews tells us that the earthly copies would be cleansed. How much more important is it that the heavenly reality must be washed in blood? Now, I think we need to be careful there. For when he writes in verse 11, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? How much more? The argument again and again in the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ to that which went before. This is the consummation of the covenant. This is the reality of our relationship with God, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Notice that the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, he is the mediator of a new covenant since a death has occurred that redeems those who have transgressed, those who failed under the first covenant. Now again, if there was no continuity, if there was no connection and continuance, this would make no sense. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't simply pour out his blood on the cross of Calvary to save Gentiles. He dies to save all the elect of every age, from Adam to the last elect soul. Christ's blood is the alone solution to the problem of sin. Only the blood of Christ, only his sacrificial death. And now the writer to the Hebrews turns it around. He's been talking about a covenant, that bond in blood between two people who are alive. And he turns it a little bit here and says, it's not just a covenant, it's a last will and testament. We are co-heirs with Christ. We receive the inheritance that is his by right as the eternal Son of God. And we become inheritors because he died. When the death of the one who made the will takes place, then the effects of the will are carried out. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that's what happened here. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that you might inherit that which was his by right. Now, he didn't stay dead. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't have any part in the inheritance. No, that's why we're co-heirs with Christ. But because he did die, the will is put into effect, and we inherit not some earthly treasure. We like to dream about that, don't we? Sometimes think about, you know, wouldn't it be nice If I found out I had some rich relative and they'd passed away and they'd left me this huge inheritance. I get emails like that fairly regularly. I expect others of you do as well. You know, somebody with your last name. I always like that one. And what's my last name? Oh, somebody with your last name died and they've got, you know, these billions of dollars that are for you. No, you know it's not true. But this some things are too good to be true, but this is too good not to be true. What do we inherit with Christ? You know, not $18.7 million, but the heavens and the earth. The Son simply has to say to the Father, I'm asking you to give me my inheritance. And what is his inheritance? It's the universe. And we, in union with him, share that inheritance. It's even better than God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham was told, look through the earth, Abraham. Count the numbers of the stars. See all this. It's all yours, Abraham. We know how much more vast the universe is. We know how much bigger, and we understand something more of the grandeur of God's creation because we've been able to see farther into space, and we see the distant galaxies, and we're in awe at the size and the scope of everything that God has done. And then do you realize, he says, it's yours. It's yours in Christ. All this is yours. I'm not going to hold back anything from you, because Christ has died and washed you in his blood. And because that is the reality, everything is yours. But it came about by the Lord Jesus Christ being willing to fulfill the covenant for us. Remember back, it's been a while. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham to take a heifer and a ram and to cut them in half and to take the birds and to wring their necks, but not to break them in half, and to lay them out. And then Abraham sat and he watched. He watched the animals as the sun began to set. He fell into a deep sleep and he saw a vision, a smoking torch and a fire pot. And they passed between the pieces. And in doing so, God was making the covenant oath and saying, Abraham, I will fulfill my promise to you. And if I don't, I'll die. I'll be like these animals that are torn asunder. And that's what Jesus does. He fulfills the covenant that we have broken. Abraham is told to walk before God and to be blameless. We all know that we haven't done that. We haven't walked before God blamelessly. We sin every day in thought, in word, and in deed. We deserved to die, but the Lord Jesus Christ has died in our place. And so we receive the inheritance. The will is enacted, and we get everything that God has promised. Not because we deserve it, not because we met the conditions, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has done so. The first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. Everything, he says, almost everything was sprinkled with blood. The book was sprinkled with blood. The people were sprinkled with blood. The temple, the tent was sprinkled with blood. Everything was cleansed with blood. This is the blood of the covenant, he said again and again. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And we still think about the blood of the covenant. At least I hope we do. I hope that it hasn't become so common that you don't hear it anymore. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we take the cup, Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant. It hasn't changed. The blood is still required. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. We don't sprinkle it around. We're not covered with blood in the literal sense of the word. But in the figurative sense of the word, we are certainly covered with blood. We sang moments ago, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. And I hope those aren't just words that we sing, but they're a reality in our hearts that we recognize that though I don't see the blood, though I'm not physically covered with blood, in my soul, I know that I have received the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the requirement of God's law. Everything had to be cleansed with blood. In fact, the writer of Hebrews reminds us here that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no way we can have a bloodless atonement. And yet, in the new covenant, the blood is symbolic. In the old covenant, the Passover lamb had to be slaughtered. The first Passover, it had to be painted on the doorposts and on the lintel of every house. Year after year, the people went up to Jerusalem and they offered their sacrifices and the blood flowed. And then, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And that one final sacrifice was made. And all God's covenant promises, everything that had been pointed to, everything that was coming to its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it was done. Our salvation was accomplished. Our eternal redemption was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to be careful. We don't want to make the mistakes of a Schofield and others who latch onto one word, like dividing the word of truth, or other people who have been misguided. When the writer of Hebrews says that it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, let's not run away with that. Heaven has always been the place of holiness and purity. What the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, though, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't purify heaven by his death. But he gained the right to sit at the right hand of God as our intercessor, having offered up his blood for us. Having taken our place upon the cross, he now takes our place in heaven. So that the opening of the book of Ephesians we read, we are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It is our union with Christ that assures that we are in God's presence now. It is finished, was the cry. He completed the work that was given him to do, and he has now appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. Not to offer again and again sacrifices that can't cleanse the conscience, can't take away the feelings of guilt and shame, can't set us free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done so. If he hadn't been able to, then he would have had to be, his sacrifice would have had to be repeated, just like the annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and the ritual sacrifices of peace offerings and thank offerings and fellowship offerings and sin offerings that the people brought time and again to the temple. No, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a good thing that is. What wonderful news it is to know that it is finished once for all. And then the writer to the Hebrews draws a practical application from the reality of that once for all sacrifice. You might think, well, that's great, it's done, it's finished. Once for all, yes, I like that. But notice what he says next. He appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The reality is that Christ bore the judgment of God's elect on the cross of Calvary. And on that final day, that last day, or the day that we die, when we die, there's a day of judgment coming. It's inescapable. There's no avoiding it. Are you ready for it? Then the writer to the Hebrews tells us how that's going to be. Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. That day of judgment. He will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, as he did the first time when he appeared. He dealt with sin decisively upon the cross of Calvary, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The covenant is consummated on the cross of Calvary as Jesus dies, pouring out his blood for the redemption of his people. The covenant is further consummated on the day of his return. It doesn't come to a conclusion. It doesn't end. There is no end to the covenant. It is an eternal covenant. The writer of the Hebrews says it is by the blood of the eternal covenant. God raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. The covenant is eternal. And it will be consummated when Jesus Christ returns. And we see him as he is, in his glory. And only then will we really know what it means to say, you are our God and we are your people. We have a slight understanding of that today. We've got a shadowy grasp on it even now. We couldn't handle the blinding reality of what it means to behold a glorious, holy God and to dwell in His presence forever. But that is what the covenant is all about. It's all moving forward from eternity past, if I can use that phrase, to eternity future. When God, who has promised redemption for His people, secures that redemption. And we, body and soul, freed from all sin and stain, in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness where there will be no more sighing, no more tears, no more darkness, but only the light of God's glorious grace in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. You know how the Bible ends, don't you? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come quickly. That should be our prayer, our hope, and our eager expectation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that we can know with certainty that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to gather His elect, He will do so. And they will be in Your presence forever. Father, may we never become presumptuous, but may we always desire, above all else, to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, because it is You who work in us, both to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. That we would be a holy people, because You are a holy God. We thank You that You've washed us in the blood of Your Son, and that we can be confident before You in Him, and that we can be certain of our acceptance because You loved Jesus and You gave Him for us. So great was Your love. Help us, O Lord, to love You in response, to love others as we love ourselves, to walk before You and to be blameless, to keep Your commandments, to repent of our sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now and forevermore. Amen.